Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I'm coming to you from Minneapolis, Minnesota, from my home. And I wanted to wish you, first of all, a very good week to coming in our Lord, and that expressing my heart's desire that we would all draw closer to our Lord in this coming week. This week's Torah portion is Parshat Chayi Sarah, Bereshit 23:1 through 25:18, or Genesis 23:1 through 25:18. This is the fifth of our Torah portions in the annual Jewish cycle of Torah readings called Parshat HaShavua. You can read about that on Hebrew for Christians. And some basic themes this week are going to consider Sarah's death and burial. I mean, the Torah portion paradoxically begins with an account of her death. So we're going to start with an examination of Sarah's death. And really, in Jewish thought, the day of one's death is of more significance than the day of one's birth. And so we'll consider some things connected to her death, including the Akedah connection. What's the relationship between the death of Sarah and the sacrifice of Isaac? There is a connection, we believe. Also, regarding her burial, the purchase of the cave of Machpelah from the Hittites that Abraham had transacted, which became a formal deed to the land. This becomes important later on. And then after the Akedah of Isaac, apart from the death of Sarah, we find the next major theme of finding a bride for Isaac. And I think this is significant, prophetic in a lot of ways. The very first thing that we hear of Isaac after the sacrifice of Isaac, or near sacrifice at Moriah, is the finding of a bride for him. And this is prophetic of Yeshua after his death and sacrifice for us. Then the church, or Kalat Mashiach, becomes paramount, which is the bride of Christ. And this is the gathering of people together that will constitute his chosen bride among the nations and among Israel. And so we'll learn about Eliezer's mission to Mesopotamia, the old country of Abraham, where they initially stopped and Abraham's father, Terach, had died. There, the family remained. Some family members remained, one of Abraham's brothers. And from that would come a family. So we'll learn about Rebekah and the horror of Laban, her father. And Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. So we're going to have all that going on. And then Abraham's death is mentioned on the end of this Torah portion. His marriage to Keturah, whom some believe is actually Hagar. There's some reason to believe that. But also the toldot of the children from Abraham and Keturah is mentioned. And Abraham's death at age 175. So there's a lot going on here. And finally, the Torah portion ends with Toldot Yishmael, which is the generations of Ishmael, the 12 princes who become the fathers of the Arab states. Now, Ishmael died at age 137. Pretty much after his death here, he becomes a non-figure in the account of the chosen people, apart from some clashes with the Ishmaelite descendants later on that we'll see. So that's a very, very brief overview of what's going on. But I'll go through this a little bit more. And let me say the Hebrew blessing while I'm at it. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. La'asok, you can almost hear it in English, means to be soaked up in. So what we're asking here in the blessing is that God, we thank God for the Torah, and we ask to be immersed or soaked up in the words of the Torah, Bedivrei Torah. So that's the traditional Torah study blessing, and I just mention it because if you're interested in reciting that before you study Torah, it's a nice mitzvah to do. And you can see on the Hebrew for Christians website a study card for that, audio, so on, so you can incorporate that into your personal devotions if you wish. Now, last week's Torah portion was Vayera, and that recounted how the Lord proved faithful to Abraham and Sarah by giving them the promised son Isaac in their old age. Nonetheless, Abraham faced his greatest test of all by being asked to offer up his promised child as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the place of the future temple. Now, on account of Abraham's willingness to obey, the Lord promised that he would multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven, and that in his seed, singular there in Hebrew, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we believe this is prophetic of the Messiah, and that is actually confirmed in the New Testament, that the seed to come is Messiah. Now, I want to say something sort of parenthetically. I've been reading recently C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, and though I don't agree with the venerable Mr. Lewis on some points of theology, he brings up an interesting question regarding the Akidah that I thought I'd just mention briefly. One is that some people had asked, you know, what was the point of Abraham being tested by God when God certainly foreknew the outcome? And Lewis's answer to this, and I think it might be right, is that although indeed he foresaw the successful test of Abraham, he couldn't have known it without it being actualized. And therefore, Abraham had to know it in himself that the sacrifice was something he'd be willing to do in obedience to God. So it was both affirming to Abraham himself, and also because of the foreknowledge of God, it needed to be instantiated by obedience through the chosen vessel, Abraham. So that's just sort of an aside, but an interesting one theologically, because we sometimes run into these puzzles. I know I have many times in my life, especially when I'm suffering or encounter people who are suffering, wondering about foreknowledge and even predestination, the whole idea of election and foreknowledge and so on. It can become confusing, but if we're careful and we humble ourselves, we in the end realize that God is God and that we are his servants and recipients of all that he gives us. And so it hangs not on the human will, this is Pelagianism, but it hangs rather on the initiation and prerogative of God to reveal himself and to make himself known to certain people for whom he foresaw would respond to the message of faith. And so there's a paradox there, there's a lot of tension there, and I think that's intentional. I don't think God gave us all the answers in the scriptures for a reason. It's just another part of the mortification, if you will, of the self and of the need to surrender our reason to God. So this is all tied together with the mysteries of the Akidah and the sacrifice of Isaac, how that foreshadowed the coming Lamb of God, namely Yeshua, of course, and actually was sort of a prefigurement, if you will, of the Passover sacrifice from Egypt, too. So there's a lot of levels to this. It's very fascinating, and I encourage you to explore it and to pray about it and ask God for wisdom. One thing I will mention also regarding C.S. Lewis and the Problem of Pain book, I have a couple issues with the book, and I don't mean to take us too far off task here, but one is that he sort of flirts with theological evolutionism, or a process sort of theology, if you will, where man becomes Adam after a lot of evolutionary mutations and so on that brought the human being into a state of God consciousness. And he does that to try to account for the mystery of the fall of man. Mr. Lewis explicitly denies the doctrine, Calvinistic doctrine, I should add, of total depravity. His logic is that if a man were totally depraved, then he could have no way of turning back to God. It would be impossible. And therefore, he couldn't be totally depraved, that God had, even despite the fall of man and the spoiling of human nature, if you will, the defacing of the image of God, he still had the potential to turn to God. And that becomes very important to Lewis's argument in The Problem of Pain. I don't necessarily agree with that. I don't think that God is going to be found unless he reveals himself to each soul. Now, God has revealed himself to each soul, and so there is a true sense in which Everybody has the possibility of turning to God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all that would turn. And yet there is the idea of election. There are encounters with the divine that are given to some people and not to others. And we know that God's not the author of sin or unfair or unjust in any way. His ways are perfect. And so the way I resolve this in my own mind is that, existentially speaking, when I'm on my knees, I understand that the Lord is supreme. And I have no relationship with him apart from his grace and his extension to me, his reaching out to my heart. We love him because he first loved us, it says. And so I find comfort in that, because it means that my salvation is secure because it's based on his power, his work for me, not my will, not my power to choose, not my ability to remain faithful to God or to have courage in the face of pain so that I won't deny God's love. But rather, I will stay strong because of God's strength and given to me by his love and grace. So, all right, I'm coming back out of that excursus. But this week's Torah portion, Tayyasara's, or the life of Sarah, begins paradoxically with the account of her death and retells how the first great matriarch of the Jewish people was buried in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, a burial site which Abraham had legally purchased from Ephron the Hittite for 400 shekels of silver, as I mentioned earlier. Now, after Sarah was buried, Abraham's servant Eliezer of Damascus, whom Abraham had originally thought would be his heir, if you recall, made a solemn promise to Abraham to help find his son Isaac a wife from among his relatives living in Mesopotamia and not from among the Canaanites. If you hear a train noise there, that's because there's a train rolling by my house here. Sorry about that. Eliezer then set out on the 550-mile journey to Haran. This is also called the city of Nahor, and the place where Abraham's father died, taking 10 camels laden with gifts in search of a bride for Isaac. Now, at a village well near the city of Nahor, Eliezer made the camels kneel down and asked the Lord for a sign. When the maidens would come to the well, he would ask for some water to drink, but the woman who offered to also draw water for his camels as well would be the one chosen by the Lord for Abraham's son. Before Eliezer had finished praying, this is very telling, isn't it? Before he had even finished praying, Rebekah, Abraham's nephew's daughter, appeared with a water jar on her shoulder. Eliezer ran to her and asked for a drink, and she gave him some water, and then generously offered to draw water for all 10 camels as well. After she passed the test, Eliezer gave her expensive rings and bracelets and inquired of her family status. And when he then realized that the Lord had led him directly to Abraham's close kinsman, and Rebekah was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor, he was overjoyed and thanked the Lord for guidance and success. Marvelous, marvelous story of the providential hand of God. Isn't it? It's just amazing how God worked behind the scenes, orchestrating all this, these encounters between these people on behalf of Abraham and on behalf of Isaac. Now, meanwhile, Rebekah ran back home to tell her family what happened at the village well, and her brother Laban, his name means white, and that's kind of a joke because he's definitely a dark character in the scriptures, but he went out to invite Eliezer to come under their hospitality. Eliezer agreed, but refused to eat with them until he had clearly communicated the purpose of his mission and thereby fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Now, I mentioned Laban being a dark-headed character, and he certainly is. He's actually the first person who actively attempted to enslave the Jewish people. We'll learn about that more later on, but when he took Jacob in later, remember when he fled from Esau, he basically made him into a slave and would have probably killed him when Jacob fled were it not for divine intervention. So we see right from the beginning that this guy is somebody to keep an eye on. It's not a friend of Israel and not a friend of the Jewish people. Now, Eliezer then retold the entire story of his journey from the land of Canaan, including his prayer to the Lord for a sign for a wife for Abraham's son and how Rebekah had passed the test. He then asked Rebekah's family whether they would show kindness to their relative Abram by agreeing to give Rebekah as Isaac's wife so that Eliezer would know whether to turn to the right hand or to the left. Now, this is a beautiful image of a godly servant. As I mentioned, Eli Ezer means my God will help. Eli is my God, and Ezer is the root for help, so my God will help. Now, both Bethuel and Laban agreed that God had indeed chosen Rebekah to be Abram's son's wife, and they didn't object to the match. Upon hearing this, Eliezer gave Rebekah more gifts and also gave gifts to the rest of the family. Then they ate a meal together, and Eliezer spent the night. The following morning, Eliezer wanted to immediately leave for Canaan with Rebekah, but her parents wanted her to stay another 10 days. To resolve this disagreement, the parents then asked her what she wanted to do, and Rebekah said she was ready to leave her Canaan without delay. Eliezer then led Rebekah and her maidservants back to the land of Canaan, where she met and married Isaac. Isaac loved her and was comforted over the loss of his mother, Sarah. You know, I want to stop here just for a minute and just consider how brave Rebekah was to just launch out, leave her family, and go to a strange land. Much like Abraham, the same heart, where he would leave everything behind him and go to a new land looking for God's hand to be revealed. And so kudos to this great matriarch of Israel. So that's the story of how Eliezer was the intercessor, a picture of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, leading Rebekah to Isaac. And spiritually speaking, that's how it is to this day. The Holy Spirit is the one who woos people to come to Messiah, to become part of his bride, if you will. Metaphorically and symbolically, the bride of Messiah, representing his covenant of people. And so this is a great story revealing that pattern. Well, we are then told that after the death of Sarah, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah. And some of the sages claim that she was actually Hagar. And Keturah then bore him 6 more sons. Abraham gave gifts to these children as a legacy, but left everything else he owned to Isaac, the appointed heir. Now, the Torah portion ends with Abraham's death at age 175. And how his 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah beside his wife Sarah. As a final postscript of the Torah portion, we're told of the descendants of Ishmael and of his death at age 137. On the Hebrew for Christians website, I've put together some flowcharts that will show you the relationships between these family members. In this week's Torah portion, the top heading of the flowchart begins with Terah, and we see the connection between Terah's children. He had 4 children: Haran, Nahor, Sarah, and Abram, and how those relationships play out. It's very fascinating to see the interrelationships and how this original sort of family that God chose to reveal himself and be the vehicle, if you will, the conduit of his spirit in this world, how they all play out, and a lot of the conflicts, a lot of the battles that take place between them all, and how through so much struggle we start seeing the family of God taking root in the earth, and that will ultimately be the conduit to our Messiah, Yeshua. So it's amazing. Amazing story. There's a lot to be learned from just studying that genealogy, the various toldot of these great patriarchs. So I encourage you to take a look at that flow chart and go with that. So that's this week's Torah portion, and I'm going to hopefully add some further podcast material regarding some of the particular themes that are in this Torah portion, but this is sort of an overview right now. And I encourage you to read it. It's not that long. It's just a couple chapters of Torah. Genesis chapter 23 through chapter 25:18. And our Haftarah, which is the prophetic portion, is 1 Kings 1, 1 through 31. These are all listed on the Hebrew for Christians website. So I want to wish you all, again, a Shavuot Tov. May this be a great week. May we learn Torah. May we learn to see and discern the hand of Messiah in all the pages of Scripture. May we understand that the words of the Lord, every time you see the words of the Lord said this or that, or thus saith the Lord, we are reading the words of Yeshua. He is the Word of God. He is always the Word of God to us. He will always be the voice of God. And to him is the glory. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's from Revelation 4:11, and that pertains to Yeshua. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. Now, as an aside, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the full deity of Yeshua. They consider Him the firstborn of God, the firstborn of creation. They show their ignorance about what the word Bechor means in Hebrew. Firstborn doesn't mean a priority in time or proximity as much as it means a status, a place of preeminence. He's the firstborn. He is the first expression of creation, if you will. And the middle and the last, too, for that matter. But all things were made by Him. They have a problem with the Greek grammar, the anarthis article, as it's called, in John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, they translated, a God. Nope, wrong. That's not the right way to understand the Greek grammar. It's been demonstrated by serious Greek scholars over the years. But notwithstanding that, even if there's some ambiguity in the grammar, and there isn't, but even if there were, it goes on to say, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. That should settle the question. He is your creator, Mr. Jehovah's Witness. He is your creator. He is the Lord over all things. All the sweep of the cosmos down to the subatomic particles answer to Him. You answer to Him. So please flee your blasphemy by denying the truth that Yeshua is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The word Jehovah is not a good transliteration either, for that matter. But notwithstanding, we're not going to be snobs about phonetics here. The meaning of this thing is very clear. Yeshua is the Lord. And until you really understand that and receive that, you don't really have hope of salvation, because you're putting your hope in a fiction. The reality revealed through the holy prophets and scriptures, it's very consistent throughout the whole Bible, ranging from the Torah, through the writings, through the Nevi'im, through the, of course, the New Testament, Brit Hadashah, we see Yeshua as being the center, the heart, God with skin on, the face of God, the Word of God, the presence of God in all things. There is no other name whereby we are saved, it says in Acts 4:12. So remember that. This whole thing, the whole Bible, the whole narrative is about Him. It's about the promised seed. And that's what this Torah portion is also further about. Because from Rebekah and Isaac will come the twins, Jacob and Esau. And from that, that dialectic and that conflict, Jacob, of course, will be chosen, renamed Israel. And the 12 tribes will then be on the scene. And we'll see later on how that God is systematically sort of pruning the root, the tree, bringing it down to the point where His presence is manifest in certain key individuals, each of which foretells, portends, and demonstrates the truth of Yeshua the Messiah. So stay tuned. But this is an important chunk, just as all the Torah portions are, to really getting a full understanding of the gospel and what it's about. As Yeshua said in Luke chapter 24, recall how Yeshua said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He said, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Mashiach to have suffered these things and to enter His glory? This is in reference to the despair they had over the apparent failure or unsuccess of Messiah's mission. So Yeshua wanted to correct them, and He went on, He said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew near to this village where they were going, and they went in, and if you recall, as Yeshua broke bread and said the Hamotzi, the blessing, as soon as He broke the bread, their eyes were open and He disappeared. So again, Yeshua assumed this was the first revelation to the disciples, other than Mary earlier, but this was the first explicit revelation after the resurrection to His disciples, and it was pointing them back to the truth of Scripture and how that Yeshua is beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And by Moses there, we're talking about the written Torah, which includes not just, from Moses forward, of course, but Moses' compilation of the earlier accounts of the godly line, and from Adam all the way up through his advent in Egypt, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He expounded to them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. So this is a key verse for you to really take a hold of as you study Torah. It's an exegetical principle. It is sort of a lodestar or cynosure, or however you want to describe it. The center light, if you will, of Scripture is our Messiah. It's all about that. The Garden of Eden, the whole fall of man, the promise given to Chava and Adam about the coming seed, the serpent slayer. This is all foretold. The gospel in miniature is there. And it's all played out later on through the Holy Family. So, and finally with the great advent of Messiah himself. So take hold and believe and walk with the Lord and call on his name and be saved. Time is short. Turn from your sin. Ask God for mercy. Ask him for help. If you find yourself struggling with sin, unwilling to let go, unwilling to even have faith, if you will, pray. Pray even that. Lord, I believe. Help out my unbelief. Ask God to change your heart, to transform your heart. The Lord will use pain in our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves. So it's either going to be with or without faith, with or without hope and love and the truth of the promises of God. So most people don't get to that place until they're older and they've been banged around enough and they're hurting. They realize that all the toys they've collected or all their dreams have been broken. And there's nothing really left for them anymore that has any sort of savor. It's sort of a desolation of the heart. And it's necessary as a prelude to the good news of the gospel. You're undone. You're a mess. You have no hope. There's nothing you can do to save your soul. There's nothing you can do. Religion won't help you. Going to church every day won't help you. Giving all your goods to feed the poor won't help you. There's one thing that will help you, and that is a personal, vital relationship with God by faith as you reach out in the inmost part of your heart to God, trusting for his salvation to be worked out in you, the work of faith, trusting and believing, and going day by day with him as you sanctify your heart and surrender yourself to him. And yes, that's a yo-yo experience. You have good days and bad days, but you keep pushing forward even if you fall. So stay strong, brethren and sistren. Stay strong. If you're struggling with your faith, push forward. Push forward. There are answers. Just a lot of times our problems, intellectually speaking, volitionally speaking, have to do with something deep within us where we're just not ready yet to open our hearts. But let me encourage you just to do that. Throw yourself on the love of God. It's the love of God that changes us, not the wrath, not the threat of being punished and going to hell. That is real stuff. I'm not dismissing that. What I'm saying, though, is that what changes the heart is the love of God. That's what draws us to him. No man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draw him. That's what Yeshua said in John, I believe it's 6:44. I'm not looking at my Bible at the moment, but the word there in Greek is drags or seizes, takes hold, brings you captive, leads you to him. So this is so vital, so important, friends. Please, before time runs out, I appeal to you. I don't know you personally, but if I did, I would still appeal to you as much as I could, as much as you could accept me without offense, by looking at my face and my frailty as a human being. But I would appeal to you in the name of the Lord to turn and receive life and to not turn away from that, to just open your heart. Well, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Ask Yeshua to come into your heart and to reveal the truth of God to you, and ask for the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to impart to you the grace and power to walk in the light. God is faithful. He will help you. He will help you. He will help you before he will help you. As we learn with Eliezer, before the words were even done, spoken out of his mouth. Or as the psalmist says, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Psalm 139. Read it sometime. God knows. And before you like the prodigal and his return home, the father watching, waiting, and he saw his son from afar off, and he ran to his son. This is something that would have been undignified in an ancient Oriental culture, to have a father running to his son, but he did. And then he clothed him with the robe, put the ring on his finger, didn't barely even listen to his son's apology and rationalization, so he didn't care. He just took him up in his arms, and then they slaughtered the calf. A picture of the giving of Messiah for us, the Father's heart. There it is, prodigal son. So stay strong, friends. I hope we have a good week this week. Pray for me. I've been dealing with some health issues lately. My family's been sick with the flu, and my mother's been sick. We went down to visit her, and she was very ill, was hospitalized, and we picked up the pneumonia virus or whatever it is, and we've been the last couple weeks struggling with that, but God's faithful, brought us through a lot of it, and we're on the tail end, although little Emmanuel David's still coughing pretty badly and wiped out, so your prayers for him are deeply appreciated. So thank you so much for being a part of Hebrew for Christians, too. Thanks for sticking with us, and thanks for your support and love. God bless you. In Yeshua's name, Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love, his blessing, his patience, his grace, his heart. May you sense his love for you. May that be real for you. Shavuot Tov.